Good evening, everybody. Good to be here with you. We're in week number five of our series through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. It's called Colossians, and we are busily making our way week in, week out through this book of the Bible that's found in the New Testament, particularly the section of the New Testament that is filled with letters that Paul has written to young churches that are trying to figure out what it means to be faithful with Jesus, because most of them are brand new believers. And we are doing this series through the fall, and it will come to its conclusion. We will get to the end of the book, not 2 years hence, but at Thanksgiving. And so I'm excited to be here going through this with you tonight. And as I start out, I want to share a word with you that I have a heck of a time spelling, much less saying. And I want to elicit from you, number one, if you've heard this word before, and number two, if you have, what it means. Okay? Recidivism. Anybody heard this word before? Recidivism? Yes. Okay, how about some efforts at... first you must spell it. No, just kidding. Spelling be Aquila and the B, right? No, what is recidivism?
Well, it's like if you've been doing wrong, the rate at which the right happens again or something.
Okay, close. That's right there. When you've been doing something wrong, the way at which you do right again and oftentimes how often we fail at doing right. And so recidivism is what people use to describe oftentimes a criminal who has offended, been judged through the courts of law, and oftentimes then served prison time in response to a crime. And then once they've done their time and then they get out in the population that is free, then recidivism is those number of pre-offenders who offend again and have to go back. And so oftentimes people who study trends within society to see how well societies are caring for, oftentimes the poor among them, look at recidivism rates. In other words, when people are convicted of a crime, do they get actually rehabilitated? Or when they get out, do they actually find themselves going back into the same patterns, which then do what? Land them right back in jail again. And so recidivism is about convicted criminals who often re-offend. And there are all kinds of reasons why people who are indicted or convicted of a crime make the choice to reoffend. And a lot of times they're very complex realities that are going on in a culture where criminal life happens in that way. On a macro level, oftentimes there are societal and structural issues that reinforce poverty and that oftentimes make it very difficult for people to get out of cycles of violence and stealing and give them another alternative for what it looks like to be a human being living in the context of their world. And so on a macro level, it's often very complex, this issue of recidivism and how often people who have been convicted then reoffend. I think it also exists on a micro level as well, around the issues of identity. Who am I and what is my story? And when I grow up within a certain environment, what options are out there for me? Oftentimes, in people growing up in extreme poverty or in all kinds of different things, have identities that are formed around a narrative of life that says you can't access life the way everybody else can. And so in order for you to get what you need, you've got to go to it through illegitimate ways. And so there are all kinds of issues that are playing out on this issue of recidivism. The issues of identity, issues of macro societal and structural issues. And you know, I think that oftentimes for people who have offended and get back out into a place of freedom, oftentimes it's easier to just do wrong again to get back into the system. Has anybody seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? It's a really great, great movie. And one of the characters in the movie is this character played by Morgan Freeman, who's lived in the joint his whole life. And in the early parts of the movie, we see him go up for parole a couple different times. And he actually lies about how he's doing in order that he doesn't have to go out into the world. But rather, he wants to stay in the structures of control that he has lived in for his whole life. Why does that happen? Sometimes I think we struggle with freedom. You know, in America, I think we so often take freedom and the ideas of freedom for granted, but I don't know if we really understand what it means to be truly free. And I think in someone like Morgan Freeman's character in that movie, and like the issues of recidivism that I'm talking about on a large macro and micro level, we see ourselves struggling to live in freedom. I think often in our lives, we are used to being restrained by forces and controls outside ourselves. Oftentimes in our lives, we are used to being restrained and controlled by structures of control that exist outside ourselves. Many people would rather have control and limitations placed on them from the outside in versus from the inside out. You see what I'm saying? Oftentimes we struggle with freedom, I think, because it's often easier to adapt to somebody else's rules and structures around you because they provide a sense of boundary than oftentimes what we're able to do in terms of limiting ourselves from the inside out. Sometimes living in freedom is a really challenging thing. Living in freedom can be really difficult. And it's oftentimes for us, I think, easy to default to rules and to structures of control in order to modify behavior. You know what I mean by that? Behavior modification. The idea is that I want you to behave a certain way that is acceptable to me. And so in order to get you to behave in those ways, often what I will do is, I mean, not really, in theory, is withhold from you something that you want in order to induce you to behave in such a way that you will then be able to secure what I'm withholding from you. Or on the other side of the coin, I will grant you something if you do this thing in this way. And so behavior modification is all about withholding from people something that they perceive they need in order to induce behavior that is acceptable to you or to a system or structure that defines from the outside in what reality ought to look like. The withholding or granting of something in order to modify behavior that makes it acceptable to an outside standard, oftentimes which the person themselves has had no relationship to and hasn't agreed upon that that's what they want to do. Do you know what I'm talking about? Other people might call that manipulation. But oftentimes it gets called behavior modification. And at one level, it works, doesn't it? Oftentimes we're willing to do what other people tell us to do in order to get from them either something they're withholding from us or something that they tell us we will have if we just do things their way. Oftentimes it's a very compelling thing, but when we do this, when we let it work at the level that I'm describing, I believe it comes at an extraordinarily high cost. What is the cost of getting what you need by adapting to an external source of approval? The human heart. Your very heart is the cost that is often paid when we allow ourselves to be modified from the outside in. Because what that tells us is, hey, this thing that you need, often the thing that we need is love, is only available to you if you change yourself in order to adapt to the standards that I'm placing around you. And that is a really challenging thing for people. Because the human heart is created to receive and to give love. And love is the true means by which God intended his creatures to be transformed. Not by other people withholding or granting to them things that they think they need in as much as they can accommodate an external system of behavior. And so oftentimes, when we allow ourselves to live in this withholding, granting for something that we need, and allowing our behavior to change in response to that, it often results in our lives, folks, in one of two extremes. One is rebellion, and the other is passivity. When we have to perform or behave in a certain way in order to secure for ourselves love, then pretty soon resentment and bitterness begins to build, doesn't it? Why can't I be loved for who I am apart from this behavior set? And so, you know what? Forget you. I don't need what you have. Rebellion is one extreme. What's the other? Passivity. One says, I'm going to define myself by defining myself against you. The other one says, I'm going to allow myself to be absorbed into you. I myself am just a reflection of what you want me to be. neither of these approaches honors God. Because this is not how God designed his creatures to live with one another in relationship. Neither honors God and his intention for his people. And you know, one place where this is really challenging, where this really plays out, is as a parent. You know, it is so challenging to do this with your kids because there are so many times, at least for me, I've got a 13-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 5-year-old, where they're like, I'm like, nah! Get it under control or I'm going to go nuts! And it's so tempting to withhold from them my approval, my love, my grace, my presence, because I so badly want them to stop whatever it is they're doing that's making me insane. And it's so tempting to do that. And yet it kills their heart. See, the trick in parenting is providing for your children enough structure around them that they have boundaries and security, but at the same time, with enough flexibility that allows them to express who they are and the life that is in them. And that requires way more from me as a parent than to simply put on them a set of behaviors and rules that are expressed from the outside in, trying to get them to conform to what I think they ought to be. It requires me to love and to sacrifice and to pour myself out and to ask for forgiveness and to rely on God's grace. And sometimes the hardest thing of all, just to be present and not to withdraw when life isn't working the way I want it to live. So parenting is one place where this behavioral modification thing is really a temptation. And some of you may have grown up in homes where that was in play. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. So if parenting is one place where this plays out in our lives, potentially, where is another place that this usually plays out in our lives? School, okay, for sure school, oftentimes work, religion. Oftentimes, this is the currency that animates communities of faith, even though it's the furthest thing from what God would have communities of faith be about. Communities of faith ought to be living on the currency of grace, the way, as Dallas Willard says it, rockets burn fuel. Communities of Jesus' people ought to be burn grace the way that rockets burn fuel. And yet, oftentimes, communities of faith are often built on shame. I need you, I want you to conform to an outward standard of behavior. And when you do not do that, I'm going to shame you. I'm going to withhold from you the approval that you need in order to induce you to conform. And that results in what? Either rebellion or passivity. Not a community of people in love with God in increasing measure, experiencing love and grace and freedom. Many people's experience of religion is legalistic. Outward conformity to a system or structure of control designed to create conformity to behavior, not the inward transformation of the heart through grace and love into a place of expanding freedom and fruitfulness. This is what God intends. And it brings us to our passage tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. Will you read with me tonight this passage, Paul writing to the church in Colossae? Okay, let's read together. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay, let's take some time here to respond to the text in light of some of what we've talked about here tonight. What is Paul saying? What stands out to you, and what reflections do you have from our text tonight, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 12? Anybody have some observations? Yes, Allie.
Like last week, we talked again about being rooted in
Christ. Yes. Allie's calling attention to the Christological nature of this letter, how often we're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and that he's saying here that we're rooted in Christ. Someone mentioned this morning that when you're rooted in Christ, then the plant begins to grow organically out of the soil. And a bunch of plants, they may be the same species, and so they'll have the same genetic code, but they'll look different, each of them. And so there's uniformity, but there's also diversity when the grace is in the soil that's causing our life to grow up out of Christ. Excellent. Other observations? Yeah, Phil. Really loud.
Paul, who was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees, condemns the tradition.
That's good. So Paul is not writing as a disconnected outsider pointing the finger. Paul was a Pharisee firmly embedded in the roots and in the traditions of the law. And so he's lived this life. He knows this place and what its result is. And so he's writing from a place, having left that place, now into a new place. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Okay, good. We're rooted in Christ, but Paul says to continue in Christ, and so it's not we just don't stay static. We continue to play a role in the unfolding of God's life in us. Yes. Okay. Okay, Paul warns them against being taken into captivity, which implies that it may be easy to get off track. Linda, were you going to say something? Okay, so there's a sense in which our sinful nature has been put off with Christ, and it's gone, but we still live in a memory of that previous identity, and yet that's the challenge of it. Were someone here going to say something? No? No? Yeah, Dave.
With respect to the behavior, if we continue to do this, then something good will happen in the future.
Okay, respective to behavior, if we continue in the way that we've had, in the way that the path that we've been on, then more life and more fruitfulness will come out of that place. Tim, last one.
The metaphor of circumcision is interesting because it seems like something you really gotta have.
Yeah.
And then when you cut it off, you didn't need it that bad.
Yeah, yeah. Did anybody need to be here? Hear what he had to say. Yeah, it's really a profound passage, and I want to go back and reread the first two verses that we started with, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." See, Paul starts here by saying the first thing, the most important thing, is that you continue to live out your life in Christ in the way that you've been done it, the way that you've been doing it. This is the heart of what Paul is saying to the Colossian church. These two verses, the whole book of Colossians, is built around these two verses. Everything that Paul's been saying before this leads up to this, and everything that he says afterwards is going to build on it. And what he's saying is, you have started the race well. And I need you to stay on the track that you've started on and not allow yourself to be knocked off track. Continue to live your life in Christ. You're on the right path. Paul has said to them, follow me, and they have in fact followed him. And it's almost as if Paul is cheering them on. He has got his pom-poms out and he's going nuts. Way to go! He is really fired up to see that God's Spirit has taken root and is doing some extraordinary things in their midst. It's one of several times we see, not just in the book of Colossians, but in other books that Paul has written to the early church, where he's really cheering them on. It's almost as if Paul trusts these people. Imagine that, a leader actually trusting in his people or her people, versus trying to coerce them into doing something that they don't want to do to begin with. It's almost as if Paul trusts the people. Why does he trust them? Think back to the heart of what we talked about last week. The mystery that has been kept hidden for all ages now being revealed is what? Christ in you. So why can Paul trust the people? Because God is taking over their lives. He trusts Christ in them. He doesn't have to coerce them from the outside in, because God's Spirit is in them, transforming them from the inside out. Anytime you're around a leader who wants to try and coerce you to behave from the outside in, let your warning flags go off. Because Paul trusts Christ in them. That's the hope of glory. Not my control of you from the outside in. There's no hope in that. There's no hope there. Paul trusts God because he trusts Christ in them. He doesn't need to coerce them or try to modify their behavior from the inside out. Let me give you some other examples of this. In Colossians 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you are expressing for all his people. Then last week in chapter 2, verse 5, for though I am absent from you in body, yet I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then the crux, being confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you, he who began this good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion. Paul can be confident in God because Paul didn't start this life. The Holy Spirit did. And Paul is confident that he will bring it to its fullness. And it animates everything he does as a leader. It's not that Paul doesn't get angry at times. It doesn't that he doesn't reprove or rebuke. But Paul also trusts the Spirit's ability to produce in God's people what God intends. It reminds me of a different passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when there's been some level of controversy that has been going on in the Philippian church, and people are at odds about it. And Paul says to them, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of this thing. And if on some point you think differently, then that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to that which we have attained. Do you hear what he's saying? Hey, if you're mature in Christ, then I think that you will think as I do. But I don't need to coerce you or modify you into doing that thing, because ultimately God will make that plain to you. I don't have to withhold from you. I can bless you because this is God's work in you. Now, in response to that, let's just live up to the things we can agree on, because that sometimes is hard enough, isn't it? Just living up to the things that we know for sure. And let's entrust God to make it plain to all of us who are growing in our maturity. Paul trusts these folks. Do we believe this? Do we really believe the currency of the kingdom of God feeds on grace, or does it really feed on shame? Is the life of God produced in freedom and in love, or by applying to people external systems of control in order to produce something that is lacking? Check your heart. What do you believe? So Paul is saying, continue your lives in Christ in verses 6 and 7. And then he says, let no one take you captive. What is getting in the way of them continuing? It sounds like they're on the right road, and Paul is cheering them on the road that they're gone onto. And so Paul isn't so much worrying that they're going to walk along and then step and turn. It's almost as if someone is going to come up from the side and snatch them out of the way that they've been walking. Let no one take you captive. What will snatch them off the path that they've begun to follow in Christ? Well, one of the ways that we have a clue to understand the potential threat that they're facing in Colossae is to look at the original language. Because Paul does something really interesting here as a play on words. This Greek word, let no one take you captive, is actually sulagogon. And that sounds like another word, sunagoge. Does anybody know what the Greek word sunagoge means? Think about it. Synagogue. Sulagoge. Sunagoge. Okay? And so what he's saying is, he is warning these new Gentile Christians about being taken captive into a Judaism that does not recognize Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of reality. Remember last week we talked about how these new Gentile Christians were embattled on two different fronts. On the one hand, they were seen by the Roman Empire as seditious. And on the other hand, they were seen by Jews as heretics. And so Paul had this ongoing dialogue with these churches that he founded, because what would happen was Paul would be traipsing all over the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel and telling these Gentiles that what was formerly held in just the Jews was now available in Christ to all the world. And more than that, you didn't receive it by conforming yourself to an external observance of the law, but rather by receiving Christ in faith. And what would happen is, as Paul would plant these churches and then move on, this group of Jewish zealots would follow in behind him. They're called the Judaizers. And they would tell these new Christians, these Gentiles, hey, you know what? You're on the right road, but you've only got half the story. You're only halfway there. In order for you to really come into covenant with God, not only do you have to believe on Jesus, but you have to start living under Torah. And more than that, you need to be circumcised. And if you do those things, then you will really be complete. Then you will really have God's life. And so Paul is warning them about being taken captive and being brought into this way of living that doesn't truly have Jesus at the center. That's the context of Paul's letter to the Galatians, in which Paul is dealing with a big headache as a result of this Judaizer tendency. It hasn't happened in Colossae yet. It's almost as if Paul is launching a preemptive strike before it does, to warn them about potentially what is going to happen. And so Paul spends the whole letter of Galatians arguing that these folks have a complete misunderstanding of what has happened in Christ, if they think that they now have to go through an external observation of the law. It's causing real trouble. And for Paul, it's a system or a philosophy that is as empty as the paganism that these Gentiles have just come out of. And if they're drawn into it, it will become for them a form of captivity. And so Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians." Eugene Peterson translates that same phrase, "You dear idiots, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as being crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort?" Paul really wants to make sure they understand what's at stake here in chapter 5, verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. No longer are we judged by external observation of systems and structures of control. We are judged and we are brought into life by faith expressing itself in our lives out of love." And that comes from a place of freedom. And Paul is so frustrated that then down in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." And then he really gets hot. "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Yeah, huzzah is right. You hear what he's saying? You want to cut a little piece of skin off to be righteous? Just go ahead and cut the whole dang thing off. Make you uncomfortable? It's in your Bible too, not just mine. I can imagine God and Jesus up there like high-fiving as Paul says that, you know? Like, do you hear what he just said? Can he say that? You know? Paul, it is a critical issue for him. It is a critical issue for him. With the Messiah, a form of Jewish faith that doesn't recognize him, to Paul, is just a philosophy or a tradition. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Torah. The law has been pointing to Christ, and now that Christ is here, it's served its purpose. Now we live in freedom in response to the manifestation of God in Christ. So the acid test for anybody who wants to know what's going on is this: does it have Jesus at the center? If you have any system or structure of control that doesn't have Jesus at its center, then please be very aware and beware of what's going on there. But if you have Jesus as Lord, you are completed. There's nothing else to do because in Christ we are completed. Why? Verse 9 of Colossians. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Jesus, we see the fullness of God dwelling in humanity in bodily form. If you possess Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you are fulfilled. You're free. You have freedom in your life. You don't need to adhere to some system of external observation or behavior modification. It can never produce the life that comes freely from the Holy Spirit of God working in love in your heart. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things as these, there's no law. In other words, he's saying that when God's Spirit comes and takes up residence and freedom in a human heart, God's Spirit begins from the inside out to transform our lives. And we begin to be people who are filled with kindness and gentleness and patience and faithfulness and kindness and forgiveness and self-control. Not because someone's exerting pressure from the outside in to get us to conform to a system of behavior, but because when God's Spirit gets hold of a human heart, it transforms us. And when we're being transformed in such a way, what does the law have to teach us? Nothing. The law is about restraining behavior, but when God releases us from the inside out, then these kinds of things come from the inside out. If you want God, you need to look no further than Jesus. There is no rule or authority over him to appeal to. He is the head over all authority. Why don't we get circumcised anymore? Because it already happened, according to Paul, when we were baptized. It's not circumcision any longer is not simply the removal of a small piece of flesh. It's putting away an entire way of life. It's allowing yourself to die in Christ and be then born again through his resurrection. And after that has happened in your life, why resort to something so trivial as by human hands removing a simple piece of flesh? True circumcision is what the Holy Spirit does in the human heart and is symbolized by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, I just think at the beginning we talked about this idea of recidivism. It is so easy religiously to be recidivistic, isn't it? We start in freedom, we start in faith, we receive Christ, and Paul says, continue in him! You've begun a good race, and then it's so easy, I think, to begin to find our life to be captivated by something from the side, some external observation of rules to try and get our life to work on our terms. Versus allowing the small seed of the Holy Spirit to grow in our heart and to experience life and freedom as God pours out his life to us. Folks, this is the heart of idolatry. Worshipping all kinds of other things in order to try and make something happen in our life on our own terms. We struggle with freedom, and sometimes we just feel like it'd be easier if someone would just give us the rules and tell us what to do. We're tempted to trust in systems of control versus learning what it looks like to live a life of faith and trust. You know what? Systems of control never produce the things that we hope they will. They ultimately only produce in our lives greater captivity. Always. And that is the very thing that Christ came to release us from. Now, the reality is, anybody, have any people had synagogues try and take them captive recently? No. We live in a very different context than what Paul is writing to in the first century. This is not the same situation. We will not face the same pressure as Colossians. But we will face the temptation to return to an identity that is shaped outside of Jesus Christ and his centrality in our lives, won't we? I talked last week about how tempting it is often to ask Jesus to simply be nothing more than an accessory to our lives. We've got our own system, we've got our own way of making life work, and if Jesus can come alongside and help my life work on my terms, then I'm all for Jesus. But Paul tells us Jesus isn't content with that kind of life because he is the center of reality. And so we come into conformity to Christ. Christ does not come into conformity to us. Continue our lives in him. When the truth of the gospel is not being manifested in a community of people, then those kinds of systems of control are always plausible alternatives. You hear what I'm saying? When we as a body of people are not allowing the fruit of the gospel to bear fruit in our lives, then it's always going to be tempting to submit ourselves to a rule or a system or structure of control to try and produce everything. And so that is why we have to be dependent, not just as individuals, but as a community, on God allowing us to be fruitful in keeping with his Holy Spirit, that we would bear fruit as a community. And so tonight, as I close, I'd like to read one more time Paul's admonition to the Colossians over us as well. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Folks, that's the key. Overflowing with thankfulness. When God is transforming us from the inside out, we are filled with gratitude. When we are trying to adhere to an outward system of control, we are filled with resentment and bitterness. Where are our hearts tonight? Overflowing with thankfulness? Or struggling to try and live up to something that seems too high and too far away? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we see here in your scriptures tonight. Lord, that you don't compel outward conformity so that we might look the right way, but rather you look deeply into our hearts. You tell us that we are your workmanship. The psalmist reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so, Lord, we pray that we would open ourselves to you in freedom.